Father in heaven, awesome to be here, awesome to be your sons and daughters. We are thrilled to be gathered here over the course of this week, weekend, to better understand and to celebrate your amazing grace toward us, your mercy toward us, your goodness toward us, your loving kindness toward us. And Father, we gather here tonight, and we've already had a very powerful and damning and difficult to hear sweep of our own history, those of us that are Seventh-day Adventists. And yet, Father, going forward, as myself and James and Ty and Jeffrey, I pray that you would give us and Fred, the others that will be participating, that you will give us the ability to communicate in an understandable, beautiful, and persuasive way just what the Seventh-day Adventist message can look like. Father, we don't claim to have it all figured out, but we know that Jesus is at the center of this thing. And we pray that through our preaching, through our teaching, through our ministry, and through all of the things that we do, both here as a ministry and all the families that are represented, that you would teach us how to see Jesus and how to place Jesus in his proper place at the very center of our lives, the very center of our theology, the center of our families, the center of our ministry, the center of our evangelism. And so, Father, we've looked back in Ty's presentation, and now as we begin to look forward, give us grace. Amazing grace is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, well, we'll see how tonight goes. I am absolutely hot and absolutely tired. I'm operating on about 3 hours of sleep and 36 hours, so my head is swimming. Like, if I go like that, my head stays over there for a moment, and then it slowly catches up. So this should be really fun. I have been assigned the topic, and I'm actually very thrilled about the five assignments that I've been given. I'm trying to click that, boys, so is that going to go for us? Great. The first topic that I've been assigned is titled, The Righteousness of God. And this presentation is hopefully going to be very simple and very understandable and, I trust, very biblical. Let's go in our first passage this evening. Let's just go right to Romans chapter 1. Let's just, we've got to start there because not only is the righteousness of God, that phrase found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, but the very title of our whole theme for this year's convocation, 2014 convocation, is found in this centerpiece passage in the New Testament and centerpiece passage in all of Scripture. So Romans chapter 1. And many of us in this room might already know this text by heart. And so we're just going to sort of read it through. Paul says, he announces his confidence, his boldness, his trust. He says in verse 16 of Romans 1, for I am not what? You know this word. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, Greek, look carefully now at verse 17, because here comes both of our phrases, the title of tonight's presentation in particular, and the general theme of all of our time together. For in it, in the gospel, what are the next three words? The righteousness of God is revealed from, how is it revealed? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so I have been tasked with the privilege and the honor to sort of launch this ship as we now start to look forward. And again, Ty has given us a really important, a critically important understanding of our past as a people. But how do we move forward? How do we navigate and chart our way into the future? Well, in some ways, it would be easier if you were all a people who, if you were a group of people who'd never heard that phrase, the righteousness of God, or perhaps even the word righteousness at all. If I was just coming to a blank slate, so to speak, a tabula rasa, it would actually be maybe an easier task because I fear that in many cases what we're going to have to try and do, not just in this particular presentation, but over the course of our time together, is not just learn a thing, but for many of us it's going to be to unlearn a thing. Right? Paul had that experience where shortly after his conversion, he went away for a number of years, some say 14, some say 17 years, not just to learn, but to unlearn. And Moses went away for some 40 years into the wilderness there, not just to learn a thing, but to unlearn a thing. The idea of the righteousness of God, the difficulty that we might be facing, I might be facing this evening, is that many of us might already think we know what that means. And I don't want to pretend that there might not be some of you here who have a very good, very biblical understanding of what the phrase means. But in as much as it's possible, I want you to try to unknow what you think you know, right? Try to disabuse your mind of whatever it is that comes to your mind when you think of righteousness. The reason I'm asking you to do that is I stand before you today as a believer in Christ, as someone who gave his heart to Jesus June 6th, 1996, I was baptized. So that's 18 years ago. Seems like just a day ago, but you know how time is a funny thing that way. Who, for years and years and years, if you would have asked me about this particular passage and this phrase in this passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17, what does it mean? I would have been able to give you a reasonably persuasive and, I think, well-reasoned answer to the question, what is the righteousness of God? I now think, though, that my answer would not have been entirely wrong, but not as precise and as biblical as it could have been. And so, in many ways, I'm speaking to myself here tonight, to the self that existed, oh, just 4 or 5 years ago. Now, here as a part of the ministry of Lightbearers, one of the things that we do, and some of you that are familiar with Lightbearers and the ministry of Arise would be well aware of this, but about 3 years ago, the ministry of Lightbearers and the ministry of Arise merged. And that merger has been absolutely fantastic and a blessing on so many levels. I'm not going to spend time on that right here in particular, except to say that one of the things that came about as a result of that merger from Lightbearers and Arise coming together, myself and my team and Ty and James and their team, was a reevaluation of the Arise program. The Arise program had been running for about 12 years at this point, about 10 years at that point. And it had largely been an evangelism school where practical skills such as how to tell your testimony and how to preach and how to witness, those kinds of skills were taught. And I think we had done a reasonably good job over the course of the decade that we'd been together. Many Arise students are here this evening. However, when James and myself and Ty and the rest of the team sat down together and we started evaluating what we wanted for the Arise program going forward, we basically took the entire curriculum and put it on the shelf. We took everything and we took it off the table and we said, let's just build this thing from the bottom up, from the ground up. Let's start from scratch. And what you see before you is the narrative that we came up with as a result of those meetings to build the entire Arise program around. And in many ways, the entire ministry here at Lightbearers is built around this basic idea. You'll notice here at the top these two words. What are those two words? The story. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that right now because I'm going to really pick that up in my next presentation about Abraham. But Scripture is a story. It's a narrative. It's a series of stories that tells one grand story. And in our meetings, we came together and said, what are the major chapters? What are the mountain peaks in that story? And we divided it up into 7 basic chapters or ideas. And they move from pre-creation to creation to fall to covenant, Messiah, church, and recreation. You'll notice that it's fairly cyclical. It begins with pre-creation, ends with recreation. And everything is sort of bookended between those two parentheses of pre and recreation. But you'll notice what's right at the very center. What's this one here? Covenant. The idea that's central to the story of Scripture, central to the story of the Bible, is this idea of God and His covenant, God and His faithfulness. And so as we begin tonight to try and understand a little bit of what Paul means by that phrase, the righteousness of God, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, incidentally, Paul is the one that uses that phrase far and away the most in the New Testament. In fact, all but one use are from Paul in the New Testament. He uses it almost always in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. We see it in chapter 1, we see it in chapter 3, we see it in chapter 10. Well, in many ways, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the text we've just read, is like the very tippy, 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 tip, tip, tip top of a much larger iceberg. Right? And going back to the sort of autobiographical portion that I had a moment ago, I would have had a reasonable degree of confidence, oh, just 5 or 6 years ago, that I had an understanding of what Paul was saying in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that I knew what was going on at the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of the iceberg. I have now, through broader study and through consultation with my brothers here in ministry and reading a lot of material, come to realize that, in fact, it's almost impossible to really get your fingers wrapped around and your mind wrapped around what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if we don't understand the much larger monolith that is actually giving stability and solidity to that tip, tip, tip. And so I'm going to try to do that tonight, just to paint a very simple picture. As we mentioned just a moment ago, the Arise program is built around the idea of what? What's right there at the center? A covenant. I want to iterate again that we believe that all of Scripture is built around the idea of God's covenant with man, in particular His covenantal faithfulness. Now, there are a number of covenants in Scripture. You could go to your Strong's Concordance or some computer program, and you could just type in the word covenant, or in the plural, covenants, and you could do an exhaustive study in Scripture of that word, and you would come away with a rich, multifaceted, varied understanding of the way that God relates to humanity, to His creation. Now, I'm just going to say the briefest of words about this. I may pick this up a little bit later in one of my presentations, or one of the other fellows might. The reason that we find God relating by virtue of covenant in Scripture over and over again is that according to Scripture, God is Himself a covenant. Okay, this is a very central and important part, I believe, of biblical theology. That God is presented in Scripture not as a rigid singularity, a numerical oneness. He is presented as a unity, as we sometimes say, of three co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Probably the easiest way to summarize that basic theological idea is that the three-word phrase that John uses in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, where John says, "He that doesn't love doesn't know God, couldn't possibly know where God is coming from, for or because," and then the three-word phrase, what is it? "Because God is love." And so we have this basic idea that there is a plurality, a covenantal plurality within the very nature of God. That there is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Spirit. And so it would not be an exaggeration to say that God is in Himself a relationship. God is in Himself a family. God is in Himself a covenant. And so it is hardly surprising that when we come to Scripture, we find God relating to human beings, who, just another little parenthetical statement, who are also made in a social, plural nature. Right? God said, "Let us make man in our image," and what God made in His image was a man and a woman, a male and a female, and the first thing that He said to the two of them was, "Be fruitful and multiply." In other words, make another. The very simple way to say this is, God as a family unit, God as a social covenantal unit, made a family unit in His image. There was Adam, there was Eve, and there was their progeny. And so what we see as we sort of open up here is that Scripture is absolutely saturated with this idea that God relates to people on the basis of covenant, that God extends Himself relationally. He's not primarily the judge. He's not primarily though there certainly is an element of that. We're going to come to that right at the end of the presentation. He is a family. He is a covenant. He is a God of love, of relationship, of intimacy. And unsurprisingly then, He relates to people on the basis of covenant, on the basis of relationship, on the basis of intimacy. Now, there are a number of covenants in Scripture, but the primary covenants that we're speaking of here, that I want to speak about here, are what we might call the great covenant of redemption. That's actually the phrase that Ellen White uses. The great covenant of redemption. And there are a series of covenants. The Bible speaks about sort of sub-covenants or sub-agreements within that. If you're sitting there thinking, "Whoa, covenant, what does that mean?" Hang tight, we're going to get there in just a moment. The sort of primary passages, the primary persons, rather, that we encounter are God made a covenant with Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. That covenant was broken. We'll get to that in a moment. God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. That's actually the first use of the word covenant in Scripture. God covenanted with Noah. And then God makes a covenant with Abraham. And you'll notice that I've done here 1, 2, 3, and then 3a. Not 4, but 3a, because the covenant that God makes with Israel is the branch off of the tree that God made with Abraham, because Israel are the descendants of Abraham. Now, this is going to become really important for us later. But for our purposes here, in the relational nature of God's covenantal dealings with humanity, we're going to just sort of give a graphic illustration here. We'll just keep this really simple because we're going to make a series of profound points. Okay? So the idea of a covenant, whether it was with Adam or with Noah or with Abraham or Israel, the descendants of Abraham, looks something like this. So you can just imagine a very simple graphic here where we've depicted God on the left side of the screen and some other party, right? And a covenant sort of has this idea that there are going to be terms or conditions. right? So it's an agreement. You can think of it, if you'd like, I put in parenthetical terms here, a contract. So God is saying, I will do this, and the responsibility, the reciprocation, if you enter into the covenant, is that the second party says, I will do this. This is what you will do, this is what I will do. Now, some of you that are a little clever and a little onto it will already notice that that particular orientation is not exactly square. But for our purposes, we're just going to start really simple, okay? We're going to put the covenant line or the terms line, the contractual line, right in the middle. And now this is very important because right here we need to bring out something. The title of our presentation tonight is The Righteousness of God. And I'm going to try and answer the question, what is that? What are we talking about when we talk about the righteousness of God? Is it some sort of like glowing that if we were to go into the presence of God, His righteousness, His majesty would be blinding to us? Is it some sort of moral quality, some vague moral quality or perfection that God possesses? What with great specificity are we talking about when we talk about the righteousness of God? And more precisely, what was Paul talking about? When Paul says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What was revealed? Again, just some vague moral quality. Was it God's goodness? Was it His moral perfection? What did Paul think he was saying? What did Paul mean to be saying when he said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, in Scripture, we have this meta-narrative of God relating to people on the basis of covenant. And as you might expect, when God agrees to the terms of the contract, and the other party, the second party, agrees to the terms of the contract, we now have an agreement where there are terms, and party A says, yes, I agree to those terms. Party B says, yes, I agree to those terms. In our sort of modern way that we might communicate this is with a handshake, right? And this actually very significant symbolism there, right? Because as I extend my arm, right, that's an extension, I'm reaching out, and the other party extends his or her arm, he or she is reaching out, so he is extended, I am extended, we meet in the middle and we form a unity, we clasp around whatever the agreement that we have. It could be a business arrangement, it could be a marriage, whatever it might be, that I've extended myself, the other party has extended their self, and we have met in the middle. There is an agreement, and the shake, the mutual assent to the terms is communicated by the handshake. We could say it's ratified by the handshake, right? So if you say, hey, is it a deal? I'll shake on it. And if the other person says, I'm not so sure, I don't like those terms, you might have to modify your terms. So then they'll say, okay, what about this and this? What if we do it like this? Is that a deal? What if I deliver it on Thursday? Well, I don't know. Okay, I'll deliver it on Wednesday. You got a deal, right? So what we've done there is that the terms have been, we've negotiated the terms, and once you agree to the terms and I agree to the terms, then we shake in the middle. Very simplistic understanding. Now, for our purposes here, notice what we've done here. We've changed the other party to Israel because this is the primary covenant that we come up against in, again, what Ellen White called the great covenant of redemption. From Adam to Noah, ultimately to Abraham, and that'll be my next presentation. It'll be all about Abraham. In some ways, that presentation should come before this, but it's okay. They'll go either way. And then ultimately with the descendants of Abraham, so Israel. Israel was God's called people. They were God's chosen people. They were God's covenanted people. And so we put a nice little happy star here in the middle because if God agrees to the terms and conditions and stipulations, and if the other party agrees to the terms, conditions, and stipulations, we have an agreement, right? But in the case of God's particular covenant with Israel, it's not just some nebulous agreement. It was a covenant of love. Right? It was a covenant of love where God has agreed to extend love and He asks for love in return. And we find this all throughout Scripture. We can illustrate it very simply. We'll come to the illustration in just a moment. Now, to sort of make those of you that are feeling uncomfortable with the sort of division, the handshake, God's hand and the Israel's hand extended equally, I'm similarly uncomfortable with that. So we're just going to shift that over this direction, showing that God is bearing far more of the load of responsibility for the keeping of the covenant, right? Israel still had something to do. For example, let's just take the covenant with Adam very briefly. God basically gave Adam two covenantal requirements. You go read Genesis 1 and 2. You read Genesis 1 and 2, and you come away with two basic covenantal requirements. Number one, be fruitful and multiply, right? That's not a particularly difficult one to cooperate with, since God has sugar-coated that fruitful multiplying. And number two is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? I mean, you read Genesis 1 and 2, that's basically it. You be fruitful and multiply, you tend the garden, you keep it and all of that. That's all sort of contained within that. And stay away from this tree. Okay? So now God says, and I will do this. You know, and the list is just like God's like, okay, I'll keep the universe running, I'll keep the stars here, I'll keep the sun here, I'll keep the and I'll do this and all the trees and the water and the you know Krebs cycle and biology and I'll do this, and you just do these two things. You with me? So God's part is gigantic and man's part is very small, very reasonable, right? Be fruitful, have lots of kids, stay away from that tree. Okay? Fairly reasonable, okay? And so too with Israel. God's part and Israel's part. Now, that right there is the history of the Old Testament. Okay? You see this? That's the Old Testament right there. Okay? God extends himself. Okay, let's do it again. There it is. Boom. That's the Old Testament. Okay? Israel, by the way, Adam was received the same invitation. So did Noah. So did Abraham. So did the descendants of Abraham. God extends himself. He extends himself. He extends himself so that he makes the righteous requirement of the law from the human perspective very reasonable. And not only reasonable, beneficial. It's not as though God was saying, okay, you have to stub your toe three times a day. You know, like you had to do something that actually in the end didn't benefit you. All of the things that God was asking were not only reasonable, not only doable, but they were things that actually ultimately benefited the other party because God, as the creator and maker, wants to benefit his creation. And yet what we find in Scripture is that Israel, like Adam and others, and frankly like you, rather than extending ourselves that by comparison, menial, small amount, we find ourselves fleeing in the opposite direction. And that is more or less a very simple and I think very realistic diagram of Scripture. Now, at this point, it would be appropriate for us to just sort of spend a moment, a brief moment, understanding what the terms of that contract was. What was the thing to which God was extending his hand and Israel were extending their hand? And we put a little heart there, but is that justifiable? I mean, really, there's all that kind of weird stuff in the Old Testament, creepy stuff, you know, take a turtle dove and, you know, break it and do this and bring the flour and the oil and, you know, there's all that kind of stuff. And you're going to summarize all that with just a nice, neat, little, cute heart? Well, yes, I think so, and here's why. I suppose 3 years ago now, I was standing in the Birmingham airport, and my wife and I were getting ready to get on the airplane, and there were a number of Orthodox Jews that were also getting on the same plane, maybe a convention or something, I don't know, but it was basically like 50 Orthodox Jewish families, you know, complete with all of the various paraphernalia and accoutrements that go along with an Orthodox Jewish family, and then there was like us in the middle and then a whole bunch more. It was a long line. It was a flight from Birmingham, I think, back to D.C., and so in the course of the conversation, you know, I mean, it's kind of funny. How do you start that conversation? So I'm like, so are you guys Jewish? You know, it's like, funnily enough, you know, we are. And so I sort of strike up a conversation with this guy, the fellow that was right behind me. And the conversation was, it was all right. It was just sort of normal conversational fodder, right up to the point where I had the audacity to say, you know, I also keep the Sabbath. Now, you would think, I would have thought that that might have elicited some kind of connection, some kind of common ground, some kind of, oh, that's great, you know, good for you. But I got the look of the most intense condescension and contempt. It was just, I mean, it was just like, you keep the Sabbath. And I was like, maybe not. Maybe I don't. Now, this is, of course, no reflection at all on Jewish people or Orthodox Jews in particular, but this particular fellow, frankly, was just he was a piece. And he just gave it to me. He stuck it right to me after I tried to extend the, you know, olive leaf on the Sabbath thing. Oh, you know, I also, and he said, let me guess, you're a Seventh-day Adventist. And I was like, oh, here we go. I was like, yeah, and he's like, and this is his, I'll never forget this. He said, what about the other 612 commands in Torah? Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in Orthodox Jewish thinking, in traditional Jewish thinking, there are 613 commands in Torah. The Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in rabbinical Judaism can be distilled down to 613 commands. Okay, so I'm going to put that here at the top. That's Torah. That's what it means to keep Torah. That's the 613 fine points. Now, I think they get some of those wrong, but for the purposes of our illustration, that's the fine writing, right? That's the details. However, those 613 commands are actually distillable down to what we call the Ten Commandments, right? And we know this for a variety of reasons, one of which is, even though God gave Moses He gave Moses Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, when it came time for the terms of the covenant, the distillation of the terms of the covenant, God wrote it with his own finger on tablets of stone, and it was placed in the ark that was placed in the most holy place. So clearly, by a variety of mechanisms, God is setting the Ten Commandments aside, not as an opposition or in contradistinction to everything else he's already said through Moses, but as the distillation of what he said. Okay, so there's this, you know, build a veranda like this, and when you bring your lamb, do this and this, right? But here's the basic idea. The basic idea is these Ten Commandments, which are then further distillable down to two great commands. We have excellent evidence, both Old and New Testament evidence, to see that those Ten Commandments were written on two tablets, right? Two tablets. And the first tablet was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And so here's sort of a helpful analogy. You have 10 fingers and 2 arms, right? And your fingers hang off of your arms. I think this is the basic kind of idea that Jesus had when he said, on these two ideas, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor and yourself. On these two ideas hang all of the law and the prophets. That's just Jesus' way of saying the Old Testament. The Old Testament, all of it, encapsulated by Torah, is hangs on these two basic principles: supreme love for God and transparent and sincere love for man. Okay? But here's the really cool thing, anatomically and also biblically. These two arms connect to a single trunk, right? And these two great commands are distillable still further to the one great principle. And the one great principle, according to both Paul and Jesus, and actually Moses as well, incidentally, the one great principle is to love, right? So we feel really justified in our little graphic that we gave a moment ago, we'll come back to it in a second, in showing God on this hand extending himself, and the other party, Israel in this case, extending themselves and putting a heart in the middle, because yes, you have the 613 commands of Torah, yes, you have all the books of Old Testament, but those are distillable down to the 10, distillable down to the 2, and ultimately distillable down to the basic idea of love. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he could not say it any clearer. He says, if you love other people, you're fulfilling the law. Paul says in Romans and Galatians chapter 5 that the entire law is summarized in this basic idea. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Does this make sense, everyone? Okay, let's go back to our illustration here then. We're going to drop this in the background so we remember love is here. So God is extending himself. Israel is extending themselves. Now, right here is where the idea of God's righteousness comes to bear on our conversation. This is critically important. In the English, it's really convenient for us. It's also the case in the Greek and the Hebrew, and because English is my first and only language, I'm going to stick with English today. The idea of righteousness has as its root what word? Right, right? To be right. So if I ask you the question, let's just take a really easy one. What is the square root of 36? 6. Okay, good. So I've given you a question. What's the square root of 36? You've given the answer 6. And I would say, if I were a teacher of math, I would say that is the what? I would say that's the what answer? That's the right answer. Because we have an established and agreed upon truth. We know that it's 6, right? And so when you give the answer that 6, I say you are right. If you'd give the answer 7, I would say that's wrong. Okay, so the very idea of righteousness, right here we're beginning to peel back the present, so to speak. We're unwrapping the present. The very idea of righteousness, again, is not some vague moral perfection or quality that God possesses as such. He certainly does do that. That's not how Paul is using the term here. When Scripture speaks of the righteousness of God, it's basically saying that by some established standard, God has kept to the standard. Make sense? He is right. Yeah? So we would say he's righteous. He has kept to the standard that in this case, he himself has put forward. And what is that standard? Well, it's love, and it's that love communicated in a mutually beneficial covenantal arrangement. Good for man, good for God. They extend themselves, and God is right by the covenant. He is standing in a right relationship to the terms of the covenant. He's keeping his part of the bargain. Okay? Now, if Israel or Adam or Noah or frankly you or I reciprocated and we kept to our part of the terms, then we would be said also to be righteous. To be right, to stand in a right relationship to the mutually beneficial arrangement that we have. So far, so good? Now, just a quick quotation here from a well-known evangelical theologian and preacher, J.I. Packer. He writes, "The reason why these texts," and he's commenting here on Isaiah and the Psalms, "the reason why these texts call God's vindication of his oppressed people his righteousness," you find it over and over again, "by your righteousness" in Isaiah, "by your righteousness" in Psalms. He says the reason that it's called God's righteousness is that it is an act of, what is that word right there? Faithfulness. And what is this word right here? Faith. It is an act of faithfulness to his covenant promise to them. You see what Packer's saying? He's saying that the basic point that we're making, the reason that this is called God's righteousness is that it is an act of faithfulness to the thing that God said he would do. God said, "I'm going to do this," and he's done it, and he is righteous. And we find this not only in Isaiah, not only in the Psalms, but turn with me to the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel. You've got your Bibles in front of you. Go to Daniel. We're going to spend the remainder of our time in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now here's another one of those passages that I was just sure I understood, and did to some degree. I don't want to suggest that I misunderstood it. But I would say, in total honesty, I preached Daniel chapter 9 for at least 12 years when I was only preaching maybe a little illustration. There's a story about a man who was traveling shortly after the Civil War, and he had gone down to the south. Shortly after the Civil War was ended, and this man wanted to go down and see the conditions in the South, wanted to see what it was like. And so he traveled down and was walking here and there, and he came upon one particular little town, the outskirts of one little town, one little village, and a small former slave boy came out to meet him. And they sat down there by the little road, and they began to sort of talk and discuss, and the man says, "So, you know, what's it like to live around these parts?" And all the boy, "Oh, it's nice to live around here." And they're just sort of talking, doing their thing. And the man, in the course of conversation, reaches into his bag and he pulls out an orange. Now, the boy who's sitting there has never seen an orange before. He's like, "Whoa, what is that thing?" And the man notices the boy's immediate, you know, curiosity and attraction to the orange. And so he says, "Hey, you want it?" So, "Oh, would I ever?" So he gives the boy the orange, and then they just get back to talking, and the man's looking, the birds are singing, it's a beautiful day, he's just trying to get a feel, and he looks over, and the boy is just like, "This is the best thing I've ever eaten. This tastes so good." And the man looks at the boy and says, "Wait till you get to the inside." You think that's good? You wait till you get to the inside. Okay, that was me. I would say for 12 years, I'm just in round figures, I was preaching Daniel, and I was like, "This is amazing." And it's almost as if God and other friends who came into my life at the time were saying, "Oh, you like that? Wait till you get to the inside. Wait till you..." Can you understand that as an Adventist evangelist, I preached Daniel chapter 9 for a long time. I could have given the 70-week prophecy, the 490, the 1844, the 457 down to 1844. I could have given that in my sleep. Right? And was giving all of the data, all of the details, all of the math before I ever really even knew what the guts of the thing was. Now let me show you what the guts of the thing is. In Daniel chapter 9, most of Daniel chapter 9 I used to think was kind of a waste of time. Now I wouldn't have said that. I would have never said, "Oh, this is a waste of time." But when I would preach Daniel chapter 9, I would say, "Okay, Daniel chapter 9 opens with Daniel praying a really important prayer. Okay, jump with me to verse 23. Or a really nice prayer. A really nice prayer. Come with me to verse 23. We'll skip over the prayer." The funny thing is that when the angel Gabriel finally shows up and starts talking to Daniel about the 70 weeks, the thing only makes sense in the context of the prayer that Daniel is praying. Now let's set the historical context for those of us in this room who may not be super familiar with Daniel. Daniel is a Jewish boy who at this point has been living in Babylon, in exile for the better part of 60, 70 years, right? His temple was destroyed. His religion's temple was destroyed. His city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. The great promise and the great hope that Israel would become God's special covenanted people on earth is shattered. Judah and Israel have split. Israel has gone off the rails long before we ever get to Daniel. Judah has now gone off the rails. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. They're in Babylonian captivity. The diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. God's dream, God's hope, which we're actually going to talk about in my very last presentation, the faith of Jesus. The thing that God hoped for, the thing that God wanted, the thing that God envisioned with Israel, that dream is shattered into 1,000,000,000 pieces. And Daniel's living in the midst of that shattering. And he knows it's not because God ever ceased to extend his arm, but because the other party, in this case Israel, walked the other way. Right? So this is Daniel 9, and Daniel begins to pray. Now, let's go read that stuff that I used to skip right over. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He basically said, I spent some time studying Jeremiah, and I knew it would be about 70 years. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord to make request by prayer with supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, you know right there that this is a heavy, you know, this is a heavily invested prayer. Look at how much investment there is. Prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So this is no ordinary prayer. This is an intense and an intensely painful prayer. Now let's read it. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, here we go. From verse 4 all the way down to verse 19 is Daniel's prayer. It's an uninterrupted prayer. It's one of the longest prayers recorded in all of the Bible. Now, I want you to notice the first thing that comes out of Daniel's mouth after he greets God, after he approaches God by calling him by his name, okay? Look at what he said. Verse 4, O Lord, great and awesome God, comma. That's the address. That's like dear David, dear Ty, dear James, dear Mindy, right? O Lord, great and awesome God, comma. Now you tell me, what is the first thing that comes out of Daniel's mouth in this prayer? Say it with me. Who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. There it is. You see it? Love. Who keeps his covenant. Who keeps his covenant and who keeps his mercy. And it's all about love. And those who keep his commandments. That's the distillation that we just talked about. Now watch verse 5. We have what? Sinned and committed iniquity. That's just another way of saying we have not kept to the terms of the covenant. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, what's the next word? What's the next word? So this would be, because he says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. This, another way to say this would be, O Lord, the righteousness of God. Now, according to Daniel, what is the righteousness of God? He kept his covenant. He did what he said he would do. You are in a right relationship to the terms and the contract of the covenant. Watch this. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, how about the other side of the equation, the other side of the covenant? What belongs to us, but to us? Shame of face as it is this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all of Israel, those near and those who are afar off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Why all the shame? Because they haven't done what they said they would do. There is a shame associated with not keeping your word. Am I right or am I wrong? If you say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then you don't do that, there should be a natural and innate shame associated with letting somebody down. And so he said it now twice. Shame belongs to us, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Notice that. You have been righteous. You have kept covenant. We have sinned. We have transgressed. We have committed iniquity. We have rebelled. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in all his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Now verses 11 to 14 become very specific. Daniel here is going to spell out for us exactly what covenant he's speaking about. Of course, Daniel knows, and he knows that God knows. But verses 11 to 14 make it very clear that he is speaking of the covenant that God had made with Abraham that was later further communicated to Moses and expressly communicated in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 to 30. Okay? The so-called covenant curses and the covenant blessings, where God essentially said, in the natural order of things, if you keep to the covenant that we've agreed to, the contract, this good thing will happen, and 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 this good thing will happen. And in the natural order of things, if you don't, this bad thing will happen, and this bad thing will happen, and this bad thing will happen, and this bad thing will happen. Now, you'll notice that I've put an emphasis there in the natural order of things. I want to go back just ever so briefly in your mind to Genesis chapter 2, where God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you know this. What did he say? You will surely die. Question, is there a difference between in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die, and in the day you eat of the tree, I will kill you? Is there a difference? Yeah, God is not saying, I will punish you if you do this, so much as he's saying, I'm trying to protect you from the natural consequence of what will happen if you step outside of the parameters of this mutually beneficial covenant. That's what's happening here. God has given in Deuteronomy 27 to 30, if you abide by the covenant, this will happen, and 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 this will happen. You can go read it tonight in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and it's all good. And he said, and if you don't, then this will happen, and this will happen, and this, and this, and this. And part of this, and this, and this, and all the bad stuff that will happen is you'll be scattered, your city will be destroyed. It's just, you go read it. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 30. Well, Daniel's going to remind us of it. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice written. Therefore, it says, therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is what? Righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. This is key. When Daniel affirms the righteousness of God, we know it's not just some vague moral quality, because he basically says, you are so true to your covenant that not only did you extend yourself, extend yourself, extend yourself, extend yourself, extend yourself for generations, but now after consistent and persistent disobedience and iniquity and rebellion and transgression, you're so true to your covenant that you're even letting the covenant curses come upon us like you said you would. Even this condition that we are in right now, he says, is proof that you have been true and faithful to your covenant, both the upside and the downside. Verse 15, oh, and now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is done this day, we have sinned, we have done iniquity, we have done wickedly. Notice the whole thing is set against the backdrop of what we have done in stark contrast to how you have behaved and how you have done. You are righteous. You have kept covenant. We have sinned. We have failed. We have fallen short. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, your right doing in keeping with the covenant that our ancestors and we agreed to, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. That's a key word in Daniel, desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see. At this point, Daniel is just a blithering mess. The prayer is just going from bad to worse. He is absolutely devastated as he reflects on Israel's uniform and unanimous unfaithfulness to God's covenant. Our desolations in the city which is called by your name. And he's beginning to think, man, you're the one that looks bad in all of this. Not just us. We're making you look terrible. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. Why? Because we've not done right by covenant. We have no righteousness. But because of your mercies, O Lord. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city, for your people are called by your name. And then God's just like, okay, that's enough. And he sends Gabriel basically to interrupt this prayer that was going from bad to worse, just downhill. It's just rapidly spiraling out of control because it's a rehearsal of centuries of covenantal unfaithfulness. And here's the fascinating thing. Gabriel shows up and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem will be a Messiah. A Messiah will come." Well, what's the big deal? What's the whole deal with the Messiah? Check it out. We don't have time to go into all of it, but jump down to verse 27. What will Messiah do? Verse 27, "Then Messiah will confirm a covenant or the covenant with many for 1 week." It's fascinating that the very solution, the climax of Daniel chapter 9 is that Messiah will come and will do what Israel has, what Judah and Israel and Jerusalem have failed to do. A Messiah will come. The covenant will be kept. In Daniel chapter 11, which is just two chapters later, this Messiah figure is actually called, fascinatingly, the Prince of the Covenant. Amen. Daniel 11, 22. Let's go back to the board and wrap this up. This is what could have been with Adam. This is what could have been with Noah. This is what could have been with Abraham. And this is what could have been with you. But this is a picture of reality right here. This is Daniel's prayer. We extended our hand, you extended your hand, and you have this ratification there around Mount Sinai where three times God says, these are the terms, these are the conditions. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do it. So God, the righteousness of God is extended, is extended, is extended, is extended, is extended to Israel. When we speak of the righteousness of God, what we are saying is, God has done what he said he would do. He has acted in keeping with his word. He has acted in keeping with his love. He has acted in keeping with his covenant. God has done what he said he would do. And when we speak of our unrighteousness, when we speak of Israel's unrighteousness, we're saying we have not done, or historically Israel did not do, what they agreed covenantally to do. If this makes sense, I want you to say amen. Now, all of this is set against the backdrop of a law court narrative. In fact, all of Scripture is set against the backdrop of this law court. Someone's on trial, and you don't have to go to Daniel for that. You get that in Genesis 3. Man, you're in Genesis 3, and God comes in as almost the prosecutor to clarify, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? What is this that you have done? Why all of the inquiry specifically regarding questions that God knows the answer to? Because God is, did I do anything wrong? Was I unclear? Was I unjust? Was I unfair? Was I unfaithful? Was I unclear? And both Adam and Eve know instinctively and absolutely that there's no fault, no blame that can be leveraged upon God. So they instantly shift the blame to the place where they think it might stick. Adam says, well, the woman that you gave. And the woman says, well, the serpent that you... there is a sense there in which you've done something wrong. God then turns his attention to the serpent and begins. And from Genesis chapter 3 onward, right? In fact, Richard Davidson, one of the better known scholars in modern Adventism, has said, and I agree with him 100%, that the entire Bible is basically commentary on Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right? You got Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and everything after that is commentary on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In short, if we get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 correct, we might get all of Scripture correct. But if we get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 wrong, we'll probably get all of Scripture wrong. Even right in Genesis 3, you have this motif where God is on a kind of trial. And here in the prayer of Daniel, Daniel's saying, hey, you did and we did and you and we, there's some standard, there's some court, there is some standard by which Israel will be measured and God himself will be measured. Which is why when we come to the New Testament, we find both covenant and court go hand in hand. People say, how do we understand the Bible? Is it primarily judicial or is it covenantal and relational? The answer is yes. It's both. The court is that God himself is on a kind of trial. And many of you would be familiar with this basic motif of Scripture. Has God acted in keeping with his covenant? Has God acted in keeping with what he said he would do? So there it is. This is the righteousness of God. His ongoing, uninterrupted, unperturbable faithfulness to what he said he would do in every instance, every person, every circumstance, every situation, every detail. God said he would do A and he did A. He said he would do B and he did B. He said he would do D and he did D. He said he would do E and he did. And Daniel, his prayer is basically, God, you are righteous. You are the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. You are righteous. God's righteousness, why don't you read this with me? God's righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant. Let me close with this final slide. Oh, there should have been a final slide there. I guess I lost it. You got another slide there for me, Ames? I guess not. All right. Well, anyway, the final slide was basically just this. When Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, which we just read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God for Paul is built on the man Jesus Christ. Something about Jesus demonstrated God's covenantal faithfulness. That is built on Daniel chapter 9. We just saw that. Daniel chapter 9, where someone would come and fulfill the covenant. Daniel chapter 9 is built on Deuteronomy 27 to 30. Daniel chapter 9 is built. We just read it right there. The law of Moses. You said this, you said this. But all of that is built on Deuteronomy 27 to 30 is built further upon the initial covenant that God made with the forefather of Israel, a man by the name of Abraham. And in many ways, Abraham is the fulcrum figure. He is the pivotal figure on which all of Scripture hinges. God's covenantal arrangement with this man was so singular, so significant, and so sublime that for the rest of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, the rest of Scripture, God's specific arrangement and agreement with Abraham becomes the normative standard by which all of Scripture is communicated and understood. In fact, so much so, and this is wild and crazy, God, the infinite, illimitable, eternal God of Scripture, actually is so satisfied, so deeply satisfied with his covenant with Abraham, that he condescends to refer to himself as the God of Abraham. And with that in mind, we are set well and truly to begin to unravel and unpack this question of faith to faith and the righteousness of God, and in what specific sense, in what specific biblical sense did Jesus do that demonstrated God's covenantal faithfulness? How does the gospel reveal that? So the plate is set, the table is set, the silverware is on the table, and over the course of the rest of our week, myself and James and Jeffrey and Ty will be doing our best to serve up how we see this beautiful golden thread of God's faithfulness in Scripture through the entire narrative. And then even down toward the end, we'll get into what are the practical, methodological, historical, and theological implications for us today. If you've understood this presentation and Ty's earlier presentation on the history, the sweep of the history of the Adventist Church, I want you to say amen.
Amen.
All right. Are you excited to be here?
Amen.
It's going to be rich. This is going to be a weekend for thinking. And it's not just going to be a weekend for thinking, it's going to be a weekend for praying. And it's going to be a week, I keep saying a weekend, it's going to be a week, probably, for most of us, maybe all of us, for repenting. Yeah, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've got a big week ahead of us. Not just chronologically, Father, the days are going to have the same number of hours that they always do, but in terms of content, Father, we're going to be dealing with some big things here, and I just want to pray a special prayer for my brothers James and Jeffrey and Ty and Fred and myself, that you'll just give us grace to communicate these things in an apprehensible way, a communicable way, in a biblical way. And Father, that they won't just be ideas, often some ethereum, but that they will be living realities that make its way, these truths make their way into our relationships with our spouse and our kids, our brothers and sisters, our co-workers, our fellow church members, the grocery store owner, the man that pumps our gas. Father, that these gospel principles would become saturative in our lives, not just as theological concepts or ideas, but as living realities, as faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Father, you have been faithful. You have been righteous. You have been true. And all we like sheep have gone astray. And yet Jesus is the good shepherd, isn't he? And so over the course of this week, teach us and show us just how we will be shepherded into that covenantal faithfulness. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.